Take your Bibles and, of course, turn to 1 Timothy, if you would. We'll read a few verses together, and these are so important. And I know tonight, you know, sometimes you get into certain texts of the Bible, people can tune out, but I hope you don't. I hope you don't just because of the subject matter, and you think it doesn't apply to you, or because of what you had heard in the past and things like that. Open your hearts to the Word of God. This is the Word of the living God. 1 Timothy 3. And so we begin exactly where we left off last week with verse 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Even with the requirements for a deacon, he goes right back to why. It's the gospel, the mystery of the faith. And let these also first be proved. Let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, that means serious, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we need your help tonight. We pray for it, and we thank you. We thank you that we're here, that people in this room are healthy, that we have your word in our hands, that we know your spirit is in our midst. We just thank you, Lord, for your goodness. And among the so many good and glorious things we have is this, your word, that we can hear and heed. And I pray that we will as a church and as people in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we looked rather briefly, I think, at the biblical qualifications for a spiritual office that's known as a bishop. The bishop is the same thing as a pastor, as an elder, and obviously we could spend months, several months, dealing with the issue of why an elder and a pastor are synonymous terms. We could spend even longer, obviously, considering all the ramifications of the qualifications of a bishop and of a pastor. In the past, we've done a lot of that from this pulpit or the one on Center Street. However, what we're trying to do with this series is understand the context of Paul's writing here and to see why it is. Why it is that he brings up hair and pearls in chapter 2 and hospitality and money and anger here in chapter 3. Now, rest assured that Paul is not concerned with just a bunch of rules at Ephesus. He's a former Pharisee. He did all the rules he'd ever considered and wanted before. He is laser-focused, however, on the message of the gospel. It is the gospel. It's salvation. It's the Lord Jesus that changes lives, including, as we noted last week and the week before that, his own life. And so in this pastoral epistle, he reminds Timothy that God has a plan. It is a divine blueprint of how his church ought to live out his gospel and do so until he comes back to earth. Not surprisingly, therefore, God's design for his church is nothing like man's ideas and man's ideas for a business or a club or a government institution, which is why last week's study on the qualifications of a pastor, you may remember, are not what you find for the qualifications and a resume of a CEO or an actor or a mayor or a doctor, and go on and on it goes. And not surprisingly, the same is true for the second office of a local church, which is what we are here tonight, and that is a deacon. You see the word in verse 8, likewise, just like the pastors, must the deacons be. Be what? Well, I'm going to remind you the word deacon is just a transliteration of the Greek word diakonos. In other words, it literally means servant. It was a common everyday word in the Greek language, and it was used here for servant. And sure enough, from the very beginning, the first time you find deacons in Acts chapter 6, they were spiritual men in the church who were asked to use their gifts in order to serve that local church, specifically so that the pastor or pastors could give themselves completely to the ministry of the word, right, and to prayer. In Acts 6, the situation, remember, concerned these very poor widows who were being neglected. And they were being neglected because of ethnicity. So right off the bat, early days of the church, there's problems in the church. There is no perfect church. Okay, so quit looking for one, because when you join it, it's not perfect anymore. As most of you know, that simple New Testament idea, which is simple, of what a deacon is, has been complicated. It has been reinterpreted by so many through the years into some sort of official leadership role. And that is especially true among denominational churches and churches who have allowed, independent churches as well, who have allowed unqualified men to become their own pastor. You see, if you think about it, if churches don't listen and heed the first part of this chapter, and they get unqualified men, dictators and so forth, to be their pastors, then they won't even get close to the second part of this chapter and have really true servants as deacons. We've all heard horror stories. Those of you who have been moved around, have been members of different churches, there have been terrible testimonies in their local towns, certain churches that are just carnal war zones. In large part, it is due to some unspiritual, unscriptural entity known as a deacon board that is a ruling class of men that don't serve or minister at all. They don't give a hand in counsel. They don't give a hand in care. They dictate, they drive, and they determine. When I came here in 1987, none of the deacons that were really the same as the pulpit committee, none of the deacons were like that. They were all humble and godly and there for the right reason. And I will always and ever be grateful that I came to a church like that. And so by the grace of God, 35 years later, no church splits. We all hear, I was a member of other churches. They had splits. No church splits, no big fights, no power struggles, angry, bitter rivalries. And there's a reason for that. And the reason goes back to these qualifications for deacons that are right here in the Word of God. If churches, pastors, church members would just go by these, a lot of these issues would have never happened. You see, to the world and to the carnal mind, a deacon who, quote, runs the affairs of the church has to have certain business and judicial skills. He should be shrewd, and he should be clever, and he should be successful in corporate and business affairs. In fact, that's how you pick them in most churches. You go out and say, oh, he's a millionaire. He's very successful. He's a CEO. He's going to be a really good deacon. Not necessarily. Their mindset is, after all, the church is a business. I want to remind you tonight, beloved, that the church of Jesus Christ, as far as the Bible is concerned, is not a business. Profit is not the bottom line for a church. If profit were the bottom line, we would drop every missionary out there on that board that doesn't help us out financially. We send them money. We don't get a return on money. Profit is not the bottom line. We wouldn't go to nursing homes and waste money, run vans to buy. We wouldn't do any of that. Success is not the goal of the church. Certainly not what the world considers success. And political clout is never the concern of the church. The church is not a business organization. It's not a political organization. It's a spiritual organism. And as such, God's qualifications for deacons in that church are all, have you noticed, spiritual in nature. Which again, is why they are all but identical to the qualifications of a pastor. Likewise, must the deacons be? They're almost all the same. The only obvious one missing for deacons of all the 16 is, quote, apt to teach. They don't have to be apt to teach, though they can be. Stephen certainly was. He was stoned, as you know. What is significant, I think, are how all of the qualifications of the deacons and the pastor presents a person, a man in this case, who is at least balanced as modeled by the Lord Jesus. Let me illustrate this. Remember Luke chapter 2 and verse 52? It's one of my favorite all-time verses. I teach it to every high school class when we have promotion Sunday, and I go through the whole thing for every new class. It's the first lesson I taught, and Brother Steve Hatcher taught the high school back in 1987, which I snatched away from him eventually, but which he was happy about. It's Luke 2:52. For this cause, when Jesus left his parents, he's 12 years old, for this cause, or rather it says that Jesus left his parents and he increased in wisdom and in stature, in favor with God and in favor with man. That's what that verse says. He increased, the Bible says, in wisdom. That's the mind, the mental. He increased in stature. That's the body, the physical. He increased in favor with God. That's the spirit, the spiritual. And it says in favor with man. That's the soul, which is the social. Jesus increased, the Bible says, in all of those. Do you know you can take these qualifications? Every one of them, and you can place them in those four categories. Wisdom. Qualifications, apt to teach, not a novice, sober, and ruleth well. Stature. Not a brawler, no striker, vigilant, patient, not given to wine. Favor with God, not greedy, not covetous, good behavior, husband of one wife. Favor with man, blameless hospitality, good report to them that are without. And there it is. In other words, you see what he's saying. The gospel is demonstrated in the changed lives of Ephesians, of all people. The Ephesians, the temple of Diana's in that city, don't forget. And these changed lives, beginning with those who are pastors and deacons, offices in the church, are demonstrated in the fact that they are spiritually balanced men. Not yes men to the pastor, not politicians with double tongues, not worldly good old boys, not buffoons or clowns or ambitious or greedy, but godly, humble servants. According to verse 9, they ought to hold firmly the doctrines of the faith. Now, unfortunately, a lot of deacons, not in here, thankfully, but in your typical church, a lot of deacons hold firmly to the church constitution. That's it. Church constitution says this. Hey, someone got saved tonight. Ah, it's not in the church constitution. Or they hold firmly to the church budget. Or some publication they get on the internet or somewhere else. Barely knowing and loving the Bible. Verse 10, you'll notice, says that deacons should be proved. You know what that means? That's the same idea of not being a novice. Unfortunately, there are churches, I know of a pastor right now, and he chose a deacon out of his church who ended up causing all kinds of trouble because he thought it might encourage this man who was a new convert to be more faithful to church. So let's make him a deacon. It's like, you know, let's make him a deacon. Maybe he'll stop getting drunk every weekend because now he knows how serious it is. There's a church in Tennessee where we used to live. Deacons rarely came to church on Sunday night, never came on Wednesday night, but they never missed their deacon's meeting, which was on Tuesday night. You know what they did on Tuesday night? Well, it wasn't praying or studying the Bible or going out witnessing or evangelizing. It wasn't visiting the widows. All they did was sit around and make these executive decisions and mostly about money, and they loved it. And the pastor told me, he said, you know, Jim, he says, I'm the pastor and I'm not even allowed to go to the deacon's meetings on Tuesday nights. The mentality is that, you know, we were here before the pastor came and we'll be here long after he's gone. Which is apparently the same kind of attitude that Timothy faced at Ephesus. I remind you that Timothy was facing opposition, Paul says, from within the church. They were these young, and we don't care about them, this whippersnapper. And so there was a reason, and there is a purpose for Paul to write these qualifications. He gives them again later in the book of Titus. This is not some little trivial thing. This is what that church needed. It's what every local church needs. Humble, spiritual, godly leaders and servants who strive to meet these qualifications. And in fact, as we just read, even their wives, he says, should understand the serious nature of the gospel and the work of God in winning souls and changing people's lives. Look at verse 11. It says, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Why not? Why not a slander? Why sober or serious? Because, folks, this isn't just office fodder. This isn't General Hospital. This isn't a time where they just cut people down. It's the gospel. So you have these spiritual qualifications. That means this. If you think about it for a moment, do you realize that whoever the greatest CEO, I don't know, Elon Musk or whomever, just pick up, the president of the United States of America is not qualified to be a deacon in this church. He's not. I don't care if it's the corporate presidents or five-star generals or senators or governors, Fortune 500 billionaires. I guarantee you they are not qualified to be a deacon in a local New Testament church. So that what we have to do is get out of our minds the thinking of this world and get into our minds the thinking of this word. God knows what he's doing. And this begins with a correct and true understanding of what a church truly, truly is. And guess what? More than any other single text, I think, in Scripture, Paul tells Timothy exactly what a church is. Look down at chapter 3, verse 15. "But if I tarry long," he says, "that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." Now, you notice again that word behave. We mentioned it before. It sounds parental. Kids, behave yourselves. Timothy, behave yourself. And sure enough, he follows that with these words. Look at it. In the house of God. Now, we know that Paul's not talking here about bricks and mortar. Of course he's not talking about sticks and mud. God's house is no longer a specific temple structure in a specific location. However, there is a house. It's God's house. And this expression is in the Bible more than once as inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And if you're wondering what exactly, quote, the house of God, I mean, if God has a house, I want to be a part of it. His house. If you're wondering what house he's referring to, you should know that it's in this same text, that God explains exactly what it is. Timothy, Paul says, I want you to know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Now look, there have been a lot of houses through all the centuries, all kinds of royal imperial houses, consisting of all manner of royal and regent people, the house of Hanover, in the house of Savoy, in the house of Windsor, in my Irish, you know, ancestors, the International House of Pancakes. We all have our own house, amen? There's lots of regent royal houses in history. But in the Bible, there's only one house of God. There's only one house of God, and in a chapter that talks about parents and deacons, in an epistle that talks about elders and widows, and chapter 5 says mothers and sisters and fathers and brethren, it's very clear. What the house of God refers to is home. It is the current home, if you will, for the family of God. Did you notice that he's used the word house before, and he'll use it again? Look back at chapter 3 and verse 4. One that ruleth well his own house. Verse 5, a man knoweth not how to rule his own house. Look at chapter 5, across the page in verse 1. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. Now, wait a minute, a father? Younger men as brethren. So the younger men in here, we're supposed to treat them as our brothers. And the older folks in here, look at them as our fathers. Sounds like a household. Look at verse 2, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. So now we got fathers and mothers and elders. And then he goes on in verse 3 talking about widows in the house. And then in verse 4, if a widow have children or nephews. Now you're going down to nephews in the house. You'll notice again the word house is used again by the Holy Spirit in verse 8. If any provide not for his own, and especially those of his own house. Verse 14, I have therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. And so it goes. You get the point. The word house in Scripture, used interchangeably like this, encompasses the idea of a family. Parents, children, sisters, nephews, fathers, some are widows. But even that isn't the full definition that God gives of the house of God. You'll notice the text again, and here's the language. Chapter 3, verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Now, he's about to tell us what the house of God is, which is the house of God, quote, which is. And what he refers to here, obviously, is first God's people. Look at the text again. If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The word church. Anybody know what the word church is? I think everybody does. Thank you, Brother Aubrey. Ecclesia, called out assembly. That's another common Greek word that people have got, the church. People have gotten all mixed up. It's an assembly of people. So, people gathering together, a company of God's saved, redeemed people that has pastors and deacons. The Bible says, you know what the scripture says? Ye, plural, are the temple of God. So that, yes, Christians with their flaws and their faults and their flesh and their failures, all of those who assemble together as born-again believers in Jesus Christ, these are the house of God. And what is the very first word? I'm not surprised. The first word is behave. Behave. It's a reminder that the assembly is not perfect, not by a mile, but neither is it anarchy and worldliness and selfishness and greed. In fact, remember the word behave is actually used earlier in the chapter in verse 2 when it talks about requirements of a pastor. It says good what? Behavior. And what is the good behavior? These are requirements set down by God. What's the good behavior expected of any and all pastors? Just things like don't be a brawler in the house of God. Brawlers, you know, somebody likes to get in fights all the time. People get into fights in little league ball games. Coaches yell at umps and parents yell at coaches. People get in fights at union meetings and bars and town halls. In concerts, grocery store aisles, and school hallways. And God says, not in my house. That's what he says. Not in my house. If you belong to a church where the pastor's always fighting with people, or people are always fighting one another, go find another church. That's not a Bible church. And you know why? Precisely because the gospel and the miracle of salvation shows that God's house is supposed to be different than the ball game or the grocery aisle, and different in a supernatural and spiritual way. You just think about the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, goodness, temperance. Those fruits of the Spirit are what's supposed to be demonstrated by people who have the Holy Spirit. And again, look at the fruits of the Spirit, look at these qualifications for the leaders and the servants in the church, and you will see this is the people of God gathering together, demonstrating that the gospel is real, that it changed my life. I used to have a temper. I used to get in fights. I used to be a brawler, but now I'm a sweet old teddy bear. Okay, that's Remo's testimony. Amen? It's not just the people of God. It's also the power of God. Look again at verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the assembly of the living God. Now, folks, please, please don't let that just flow through your mind, diminish in your mind the power and the importance of that amazing distinction. God's house is not a sepulcher. God's house is not a morgue. That's the house of religion. Dead, dry religion. It says the house of God, which is the assembly, the church of the living God. If someone comes to church and they just sit down like a bullfrog and never sing a hymn, never say amen, they never connect with the scripture, never pray or give a praise to God, never speak to a visitor. Can you imagine having a visitor in your house at home and you just don't even acknowledge them? This is your house and you have a visitor walk in and you don't even see them. Or if you do see them, you're like, I don't have time for them. I've got to go clean the kitchen. That would be unheard of. Well, this is the house of God. So you're supposed to be engaged with people that come into the house of the living God. People who come in and they just take up space, they're not aware and they're not attuned to the living God. That's a shame. His church is alive. And by the way, let me just say, that's why the church of the living God doesn't have to make an artificial life. It doesn't have to bring in, you know, a dog and pony show and a fog machine, and laser lights, and a halftime show to give the impression that it's alive. That's a bowling alley can do that. Paul and Silas sang in a dark dungeon with a cappella voices, with no PA system, and no instruments, but the living God was there, and they brought the house down. Where two or more are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And that's why the house of God, the church of the living God, can just as well be a gathering of humble people in a basement in China or in a cave in North Korea, in a crowded room in the Philippines. The glory is not in the structure. The glory, beloved, is in the Savior. And we serve a living Savior, so it ought to be a living church. It's the people of God serving and loving a living God where His power is working to change lives constantly and always. That's not all He says. Look at verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the assembly of the living God. Here it is. Look at this. The pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, folks, the word pillar means exactly what you probably think it means. We've used it and illustrated it here before. A pillar is a column, if you will. It is a pedestal that's used to support or display something. This pulpit technically is a pillar, and you can put something on that pillar. It refers to, the ground refers to a foundation, the buttress of a building or a roof. So that, you think about this, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, folks, not only does that highlight the earlier word behave, because if we're supposed to be holding up the truth, it doesn't look very good if people are brawlers and they're fighting and they're gossiping and they're slandering and they're having church splits and First Baptist Church, Second Baptist Church, Third Baptist Church on the same street. That doesn't look good for the truth. God tells us that every church has a great, glorious responsibility in this world. Here's the truth. Here's the pillar. As the pillar and ground of God's truth, that means as custodians, stewards, caretakers, displayers of the gospel, of God's eternal word, we have a sober calling to be faithful to this, to exhibit it, to protect it, not to change it on the whims of our society. There are a lot of good and helpful organizations in this world. We know that. There are Christian schools, Christian colleges, TV stations, publishing houses, camps, mission boards. The list is long, but you understand that none of them are designated in the Bible as the pillar and ground of the truth. It's just not. The state is not the pillar and ground of God's truth. No denomination, just an organization, is the pillar and ground of the truth. No seminary is the pillar and ground of the truth. As we noted recently, when Jesus Himself, from heaven, when the Lord Jesus writes seven letters to seven cities in Asia Minor, and when He includes those seven letters in this His eternal word, He did not send those letters to the mayors of those cities. He didn't write those letters to the city fathers, to state representatives, to the Moose's Lodge, to the local school board, to the White House, or to the State House. Jesus didn't sit down and write to the governor, the legislature, the Republican Party, the local media. He didn't write to a denomination. He didn't write to a business or to a Bible college. He didn't write to Caesar. Jesus wrote seven letters. But if you read those seven letters, in all seven different cities in ancient Asia Minor, He wrote every one of them to the local assemblies who met in those cities in His name. He wrote to a group of people that He calls the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church of the living God, that's His church, which instead of hiding or changing or leaving it at home or neglecting or watering down or misusing or replacing the truth, is called by God to guard it, display it, uphold it, exalt His eternal truth, even with our own changed lives. I remember going to a softball game in Knoxville. Our church was playing another church. And I went to a softball game, and I was young in the ministry. You know, I was in my 20s. And it got heated, like carnal people can do. this Baptist church, both independent Baptist churches. It got really heated. And I was standing here, you know, the backstop. I wasn't playing because I guess I wasn't good enough. I don't remember why I wasn't playing. I don't know. And the pastor of the other church, rather large church, was standing next to me, and he had his hands on the fence. And he was yelling, and he was screaming. And before long, he was cursing and swearing. Curse words. You, and I looked at him, and I said, Pastor? And he realized what I was doing, judging him with my eyes, and he walked away from me. He walked way over to the other dugout, and he kept yelling and screaming and cursing. And his men in that dugout and his men on that team loved it. That's our pastor, fighting for us. And I remember going home that night, telling Louise and weeping, saying, no wonder there's no revival. God has to take his hands off a place like that. That's purely carnal. We are to be the pillar and ground, the guardians of God's truth, both by virtue of what we say, by spreading the gospel, and by how we live, by showing that the gospel is real and changes lives. 4 years later, that pastor had to be removed. I wasn't surprised. You know, some time ago, I read about a man named John Feinenbaum. John Feinenbaum was a rare coin dealer. He boarded an airplane in Oak, California, flying coach, dressed in blue jeans and an old shirt so as not to draw attention to himself. He was a courier, and he was a steward for a very wealthy man in Manhattan. John Feinenbaum was carrying in his jeans pocket a rare 1894 S dime. Apparently only 9 are known to exist in the world. This one was worth $2 million. And he later said that he was so nervous that they had to upgrade him to first class because he was drawing attention to himself by virtue of him being so nervous. And so they moved him, and he got even more nervous because he recognized that he was the carrier, that he was the steward of something very, very precious, only 9 in the world, something that wasn't his, but that he was a steward. He was given the responsibility to guard and to protect. Can I say, beloved, that this is the high and glorious calling of the house of God, the church of the living God, except as pillars of the truth. Our calling is not to stick it in a pocket and hide it. Our calling is to hold it high, to lift it up, to live out its words. How curious is it then that so many churches advertise, leave your Bibles at home. You know, just come and no boring Sunday school lessons here. No boring sermons, no dividing doctrines at our fellowship. Maybe not. But maybe not the church of the living God either. You know, one of the things I've noticed through the years is how more and more people attend some well-known church, but they neither know nor care less about what they believe. It's not important to them because it's just a social club. When we were building this building out here, 12 years ago, I guess, one of the things that I preached over there on Center Street is that, look, we're moving out west. It's going to be a new building. It's going to be different. But we are not going to become a social club. By God's grace and by God's mercy, it is not just to get together to have a good time. We have to believe something. And if you look at these qualifications of first the servants and the leaders, the pastors and the deacons, you will see that doctrine was vital in God's mind for them and for the church. This is the truth. I remember one lady actually said to me, I was out on visitation, she told me where she went. She said, well, it was one of these big mega churches. And she said, well, I just believe everything. Everything? You just believe anything? I was reminded of George Whitefield, the great evangelist. You know, he was speaking to an old coal miner back in the 16th century and asked him what he believed. And the man said, that's easy. I believe what my church believes. So Whitefield said, well, what does your church believe? And he said, well, the church believes what I believe. And so Whitfield, he persisted. He said, well, what precisely do you believe? And the coal miner just thought and thought and thought. He says, well, the church and me, we believe the same thing. I hope that's not you. I hope you know what you believe. Now, here's what's amazing, and we're going to close with this. So we have all of this teaching about the qualifications of a pastor and of the deacons of the church. And it's very practical. Very practical. In the chapter before this, in the city of Ephesus, the church, that temple of Diana, how women ought to be and act. And then after all of that, he comes right back to the last verse of this chapter. And what do you think he's going to talk about? And without controversy, verse 16. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That's the birth. Justified in the spirit, seen of angels. I love that phrase. You know why I love that phrase? Because it doesn't say that Jesus saw angels. That would be said of us. I saw an angel. No. The angels saw him. Seen of angels, and here it is, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. In other words, the gospel. He gets right back to the glory of changing lives. People getting saved, names being written down in heaven, translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That's what it's all about. And if some worldly-minded preacher wants to brawl or some worldly deacon wants to fight over the carpet or some such thing, he's lost his mission entirely, not to mention his mind. We're here to gather as the assembly of the living God because you were changed. You weren't changed by some organization. You were changed by Jesus and his word. And he wants you to show that here and then when you leave from this place. And God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word as always. And I just ask, Father, that this assembly, that this local gathering of people, that you have been so faithful in blessing for decades now, will continue to be a demonstration of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, that from the pastors to the deacons to all of us who assemble as brothers, fathers, mothers, sisters, nephews in the faith, all of us, Father, may we recognize that we're here for you, for your word, as pillars and ground of your truth, and demonstrating the life-changing message and the good news of Jesus Christ. We'll praise you for what's done, and may we be ready, faithful, occupying, when Jesus comes again. In his name we pray. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.